Now shall we turn again this evening to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 12. And we're reading together from verse 49 to verse 59. And those are the verses that we come to consider together this evening. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, beginning to read in verse 49 and continuing with the words of our Lord's sermon. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it already be kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Amen. These verses that we come to this evening in this 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel bring us to the conclusion of this sermon that our Lord Jesus Christ has begun to preach before these people in the very first opening words of the chapter. The great subject that our Lord Jesus Christ has taken up to deal with, you remember, as the final great subject in this sermon, is the subject of his coming again into this world of ours. And in those verses that we looked at last week, we saw how our Lord Jesus Christ set before his listeners that series of pictures or parables or illustrations, if you like, relating to this coming again of his into the world. And then those attendant encouragements or warnings or exhortations along with those parables or stories or illustrations, as the case might be. In the first picture, you remember, our Lord told about that man, that lord of the house, who had gone away to a wedding. He was obviously delayed, or at least he took a long time coming back from the wedding. But although it was the wee small hours of the morning when he finally did come again, his servants had been diligent, had been watchful, had watched through all the hours of the night until their Lord appeared again, so that when he did appear, they were ready and prepared and willing and able to rise up and to open the door to him when he knocked on the door. So our Lord, in the concluding lesson of that picture in verse 37, said, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. All that's contained in that picture, as we said, who can really say? But it's certainly an encouragement for any of the Lord's people who at this present time are awaiting and by the grace of God are prepared and ready and able to meet our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again, as he's preaching about that coming again. Those who watch and don't faint, he shall come and will not tarry as the word of God comes. And when he comes again, then there are those that the Bible says who love his appearing shall be waiting for him to appear. And when he appears and when they're ready and waiting for them, for him, then there will be something of this kind of thing involved in the graciousness that the Lord exercises towards them in his coming. The second picture is just the opposite of that, you remember. And the third picture is something of a mixture of the two, verse 39. And this know, says the Lord, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. And then the warning, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And then in the third picture, our Lord tells about those stewards of a man's house, those servants of a man's house, some who were faithful to their Lord while he was away, and some who were unfaithful. And the underlying exhortation to each and every one of us, because you remember our Lord didn't actually answer Peter's question when Peter says, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all. The underlying exhortation is that we see which of the two categories we fit into with regards to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, the subject is the coming again of Christ. And in those three pictures, as we said last week, you really have those basic elements of the coming again of our Savior into this world. You remember that coming will be visible, personal, sudden and unexpected, glorious and triumphant. It is the momentous event, as Mr. Greer says in that wee book of his. And it will be all of those things, the personal return of Christ, the visible return of Christ, a sudden and unexpected return, a glorious and triumphant return. This same Jesus shall so come again from heaven. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, says Paul. And when he does come, then he will judge the living and the dead. He will separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, the converted from the unconverted. All of these things will Christ perform when he returns to this world again. So it's the coming again of Christ. And as I say then, in these verses for this evening, our Lord continues this great subject and concludes his sermon, in fact, with this great subject. And it's especially that aspect of his coming again where he comes to judge the world in righteousness and when he comes to divide asunder the saved from the unsaved, the converted from the unconverted, and so forth. Now, there are three things that we're going to look at. First of all, this final judgment, as our Lord refers to it there in verse 49, just a few words on that. And then we look at how our Lord speaks of this judgment as, in a sense, already begun. And then how he speaks about the execution of that judgment. The judgment as already begun. And then the execution of that judgment. Well then, when our Lord Jesus Christ says, I am come to send fire on the earth, it's that final judgment of this world's affairs that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. The ultimate outcome of his coming into this world in the first place is his coming again into this world to do all of these things. And so our Lord uses that great illustrative concept of the Word of God with regards to the judgment of God, that emblem of fire. Now, my friends, I don't understand all that is contained in the usage of that emblem of fire in the Word of God with regards to the judgment of God. But surely God, in a sense, couldn't put anything more clearly before us than when he speaks of judgment, aye, indeed, of hell itself, under that emblem of fire. And when our Lord Jesus Christ says, I am come to send fire on the earth, he's speaking about that judgment and that coming judgment. You remember Peter in those words of his that we cited last week. And he uses that emblem of fire. But the heavens and the earth which are now, he says, by the same word of God are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There were those going about, as there are today, in the days of Peter, and they were saying, where's the promise of the coming again of this Lord Jesus Christ? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue in the world as they were from the beginning of the world. But says Peter, all things haven't continued from the beginning, from when God created the world. For God created the world indeed, but when the world had lapsed into such sin, God came and judged the world. And when God judged the world, he says, he did it By water he poured out the flood upon the earth. And so he says the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word of God are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. All things haven't continued from the beginning. And God threw this whole world into chaos. And God sent a judgment of water upon this world, but men won't retain that in their knowledge, says Peter. Don't you know that there's one thing that they're willfully ignorant of when they speak about all things continuing as they were from the beginning? And that's the fact that God judged this world in the flood that he sent upon this world. Why, my friends, do men spend so much time and so much energy and so much paper and ink and so many pens in writing against the flood that came upon this world? For one reason. Because the flood is that great illustration in the Word of God of the coming judgment of God at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want rid of the actual fact from your mind, get rid of the picture from your mind. Don't we sometimes, if we're going away on a journey or something, we take a picture of our family or our loved one, our girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, with us in our wallet to remind us of them. Well, my friends, people obliterate the picture of the judgment from their hearts and their minds because they don't want to retain that judgment of God in their hearts and in their minds. Where is the promise of his coming? As says Peter, aren't they willfully ignorant of the flood that came on the earth? Why? Because as the old world was destroyed by water, so this present world is kept in power by the word of God to be destroyed by fire at the appointed hour of the Lord. And so throughout the word of God, that emblem of fire comes recurring time and time and time again. Remember Paul to the Thessalonians. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven, he says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. And even away back in the Old Testament, you remember dear old Elijah when he entered into conflict with the prophets of the idol Baal. And he built the altar and laid out the sacrifice upon it. Well, he says, now let the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And God answered by fire and burnt up the sacrifice that was laid on that altar. And so when our Savior says, I am come to send fire on the earth, he's speaking about the judgment. He's speaking about the ultimate outcome of his coming into this world in the first place, which is his coming again into this world to judge the living and the dead, to receive his people unto himself forever and ever, to usher in that eternal realm that shall never end, to do all this dividing work and everything else, my friends. For this reason, the Lord has surely come. And it's a sobering concept, should at least be a sobering concept, of course, except that men and women's and young people's hearts are as hard as the nether millstone in their own regeneracy. But it should be a sobering concept to think that our Lord will come again. However, it's always a blessed thing to be able to say, however. And the however is this, my friends, that day has not yet come. That day has not yet dawned. And as our Lord Jesus Christ continues to preach about his second coming again, don't you see, he sets before each and every one of us, at least here this night, he sets before us all an opportunity to hear once again of his coming again, in order that by the grace of God, when he does come, we might be prepared and ready for that coming. And so our Lord goes on to speak about that judgment, and that judgment indeed already begun, and that judgment executed. And as we look at those things, well, perhaps the truth of them might find an entrance into our hearts indeed, to the glory of our Savior who died on the cross. Look then at what the Lord says about the judgment already begun. Verse 49 again. I am come to send fire on the earth, he says, and what will I, if it be already kindled? The fire is already kindled. The judgment, in fact, he's saying, in a sense, is already begun. And then he begins to speak about, in some ways, how that judgment has already begun. Our Lord, in fact, says two very strange things that need looking at and need understanding in each and all of our hearts. He speaks, first of all, about the peace that he has not come to bring to this earth. And then he speaks about the division that he has come to bring to this earth. Verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, he says. I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Suppose ye that I am come to send peace in the earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. What does our Lord mean when he in fact says that he's not come to give peace or to bring peace to this earth? How do you understand a statement like that, my friends? How do you square that statement with, well, one that's very current at this time of year? It's amazing how topical the Lord can make consecutive preaching. And aren't there a lot of people today, and it's a glorious text, don't get me wrong, but isn't it on many lips today, sincere lips and insincere lips, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. On earth, peace. How do you square that up with what our Lord says here? Suppose ye that I am come to bring peace or give peace in the earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. Well, there's no squaring necessary, my friends. All there needs is, and perhaps some of our hearts and minds, is some adjusting, some correcting. And in fact, when our Lord is speaking here and uses the expression that he does use, he is adjusting and he is correcting the people's or some of the people's opinions that he's speaking to. Suppose ye, says the Lord, that I am come to give peace on earth, and then he gives the answer in the negative, I tell you nay, but rather division. But suppose ye, he says, that I am come to bring peace on earth. And my friends, what we're confronted with there is one of those most dangerous and damnable of all things concerning the things of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is popular opinion based on wrong theology. Popular opinion based on wrong theology. You see, if you'd gone in and out of that congregation that day and had said to those people, because they were all Jews, you remember, what is Messiah going to do when he comes to this earth? They would have said that when Messiah comes to this earth, he is going to establish peace on this earth. Peace for Israel, and through Israel, peace for the whole wide world. They would even have told you how Messiah was going to establish peace for Israel and through Israel for the whole wide world. Messiah, they said, shall ride at the head of a conquering host, and he'll trample underfoot all the enemies of the children of Israel. He'll subdue all the enemies of Israel, and thereby he will give peace to Israel, and through Israel he will give peace to the whole wide world. That was the popular opinion, and it was based on wrong, corrupted theology. Was very popular. Can't you imagine it was very popular? That Israel was going to be the preeminent nation, the preeminent people on all the face of this world, and they were looking for their warlord Messiah, who was going to do all of these things and bring peace to the earth through this conquering reign that he was going to enter into through Israel. Peace would be established. Now, says the Lord, suppose ye. And Christ is adjusting. Christ is correcting popular opinion based on wrong theology. Suppose ye that I am come to bring peace. I tell you nay, but rather division. And when our Lord speaks like that, my friends, and even the dear old disciples themselves, why they latched on to that popular opinion based on wrong theology for many's a day, when Christ was with them, until the Holy Spirit came as the Lord promised at Pentecost, and then they were led into all the truth, and never again do you ever hear them speaking in such terms. Because then they know what it is that Christ and all the Word of God is really speaking about when it speaks about peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Well then, what doesn't it mean? Because doesn't the Word of God speak time and time again about Christ bringing peace into this earth when he comes to this earth? And of course it does, and blessedly it does. But what does it mean? Well, it's the Garden of Eden. And my friends, until believers, or people in general, until the church gets her theology based firmly and rooted in the Garden of Eden, they never understand anything aright with regards to our soul's redemption and what Christ had come into this world to do. And the keynote that rings around the Garden of Eden after man has fallen away from his God is this: it's alienation, it's enmity, it's warfare, it's peace shattered between God and his creature, his creation, man. You remember with regards to the coming of Christ in the first place, we quoted that proto-evangel, as it's called, that first glimmering of the evangel, the gospel, there in the Garden of Eden. You remember about the seed of the woman, the one who was to come, crushing the serpent's head. Well, embedded within that proto-evangel, within that promise, my friends, was this, that God was going to reverse that state of things that had come into the Garden of Eden, whereby now man, his creature, was at war with him, man's creator. And he was going to reverse all of that, my friends, when he said that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Christ in the first place, but those who would believe in Christ as well. Mankind in the Garden of Eden after the fall stands at war with God. But when Christ would come into this world, there would be a redeemed mankind in the Church of Jesus Christ who would then not be at war with their God, but at war with the old serpent, the devil, and at peace with their God. The peace that was shattered betwixt God and man in the garden through the fall, my friends, that peace would be established again when the seed of the woman, the conquering seed, would come and bruise the serpent's head. And when the host of heaven came above the heads of those poor shepherds on the hillside between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, that night in which the Lord of glory was born, and sang out, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men," it was this peace that Christ had come to bring. Peace between sinners and their God to reconcile us on to God again. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's the peace. That's what Christ had come to bring. Not your peace, he's saying to those people with their popular opinion based on their wrong Judaistic theology. Not your peace. Suppose ye that I am come to bring peace. I tell you nay, but rather division. But had he come to bring peace? Yes, of course he had come to bring peace. But he had come to bring, my friends, the only meaningful peace that there can be for any of us. Peace with our everlasting God, forever and ever, before Christ shall come to this world again. Let me say just a few words with regards to that, unless, in case we end up getting misunderstood. Although the Word of God, when it speaks about peace and those like the song of the angels and such like, my friends, not speaking about any mere cessation of war or anything else, nothing like that, still with all. There's nothing wrong with people trying to establish peace and seeking after peace. Doesn't the Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he says, "for they shall be called the children of God." Because when they endeavor indeed to establish peace, they're reflecting something of the God who made them and created them and of the Savior who redeemed them. And the Apostle Paul says, "As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men." But my friends, although that's the case, don't you see that it's a travesty? It's totally incongruous for men to try to establish a peace with one another when they have not sought peace with their God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a travesty for man to be looking at peace with his fellow sinful creature when he is still in unrelenting warfare with his perfect, sinless creator. My friends, bear that in mind. And that's the kind of thing that lies behind our Lord's words here when he says to these people, "Suppose ye that I am come to send peace in the earth." It's not their peace that he's speaking about. No matter how they envisaged how that peace was going to be brought about and maintained, that wasn't what our Savior had come to bring. The world's full of sinful men and women, my friends, who are at one another's throats and would need to be at peace with one another. But the most important thing is the world is full of sinful men and women who need to be at peace with their God. And it doesn't matter whether they're like those Jews that the Lord is speaking to, or Gentiles, or Irish, or Scots, or English, or whatever. It's that peace that we need established. And doesn't dear old Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, sort out any idea of any kind of a worldly peace coming to Israel and through Israel to the whole wide world? Are any of these things all bound up in that meaning of what Christ had come to bring for those who believe in his name? And you remember how he speaks in that Ephesians, and he says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," he says, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and that he might reconcile both," that's Jew and Gentile, "unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Christ came to bring peace, of course he did. Peace twixt God and man. And until we get that established in our hearts and our minds, my friends, then what is any other peace but a travesty that will yet end the so-called peacemakers in an everlasting hell if they don't have Christ to their souls? Redemption. So our Lord then is adjusting popular thought. And isn't popular thought one of the banes of our life in endeavoring to get the truth across to men and women? Adjusting popular thought based on wrong theology. And he speaks about the judgment already begun indeed in the way that he has come to this earth and the reason that he has come for it. Now then, he speaks also about a division that he has come to bring. He has not come to bring that kind of peace that they envisage, but indeed he has come, on the other hand, to bring a division, and that division has already begun. Verse 51, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division." And then he spells it out, or at least one aspect of it. "For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three, and so forth." There are three divisions, I suppose, all bound up in the Lord's words. He's speaking about a blessed division. And he's speaking about a sad division. And of course he's implying that ultimate division that is yet to be. A blessed division. How can division be blessed, you say? Well, it is, my friends. You remember the old alliance. You remember the old allegiance for each and every one of us, if we're believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, for you and I. It was man and the devil. Man at peace with the devil, man in league with the devil. Each and every one of us, my friends, you're of your father, the devil. Until our Lord Jesus Christ came, my friends, to this world and then to our hearts in the gospel, and the one thing that he caused was a blessed breach between us and the devil. A blessed breach, a blessed division. We're not all that we should be. If we think we are, then our thinking needs adjusted. There's a bit of popular opinion out of our own hearts in that. We're not all that we should be, my friends. Far from it, and very often doesn't the old devil come and try to lure us and allure us back into that alliance and that allegiance again. And we can know all that, but even knowing all that, can't you say of a truth, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're severed? Severed from it. The breach is made, the division is made, because in that proto-evangel, that promise of the gospel, said our Lord, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And that's Christ. But it's all who are in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a blessed division that has taken place even now on the face of this earth. That dividing process, of course, can so often have a sad aspect to it. And that's what our Lord spells out for us there in those verses. For from henceforth, he says in verse 52, there shall be five in one house divided. Three against two and two against three, the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Household division. And surely there's not a sadder division, my friends, than household division. When the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world of ours and began to be preached and to be believed on and to be rejected, then the thing that ensued was division. Even within that most intimate of human relationships in the very home itself. It's not some physical division that our Lord's speaking about, of course, although that can happen. You see how so many things are dealt with away there in the early chapters of Genesis. You remember the immediate division between Cain and Abel. You remember how God had obviously stated how men and women were going to come and appear before him and find their peace with him again. It was in a certain way. And Abel took that way that God had commanded, and Cain hardened his heart and would not take that way. And there was immediately division. For God had respect unto Abel in his offering, it says, but unto Cain in his offering. God did not have respect, and there was division. And Cain rose up and slew his brother, we're told. And Cain put into violent reality that division between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And as I say, my friends, there's nothing more basic than the division that comes through the gospel. And it isn't a physical thing, far from it. In fact, a word of exhortation to any of our hearts, if we're the converted members of a family, then all the onus of peacemaking and everything else, my friends, where our God is not violated in any way, all that onus falls on us. Wives are in submission to their husbands. Doesn't matter whether their husbands are converted or unconverted. Because that's a creation ordinance. Got nothing to do with our redemption except that we're more malleable to God's word under our redemption. Husbands, love your wives. That has nothing to do with whether the wife is converted or not. Children, obey your parents. If you're a converted child, you're still under obedience while you're under your parents' jurisdiction. Fathers, be kindly disposed towards your children. Doesn't matter whether your children are converted or unconverted. All of those things belong to the creation that God has given to us, to each and every one of us. And with regards to division, my friends, then those things aren't physical in any way, in the first meaning of that. But that division, that spiritual thing, is what our Lord is speaking about. So that when the gospel comes and is believed on the one hand and rejected on the other, then there comes that division which must needs be. And it's a sad division, because it is a spiritual division. And the most sad thing of all, it's a token of the ultimate division that will yet be. And as our Lord goes on now to continue to preach about his coming again into this world of ours, and about that judgment already begun, and that judgment already begun, manifested in even the division that exists on the face of the earth at this time, then, my friends, that's a token of the ultimate division that will be when Christ comes again into this world of ours. I am come to send fire in the earth, and what will I, he says, if it be already kindled. And when the Lord returns again, then that division, as we've said, sheep, goats, wheat, chaff, all those different descriptions that our Lord in the gospel uses about believers and unbelievers, when he comes to divide this world asunder forever and forevermore. The judgment then, says the Lord, is already begun. The fire is already kindled. And even now, my friends, it becomes us to see on which side of that divide we stand before our God. And then he speaks finally about the execution of that judgment, the carrying out of that judgment that our Lord Jesus Christ then will administer when he comes again, and in the final parts of his sermon. Now look first of all at the rebuke that our Lord delivers to these people in verse 54 and the verses that follow. And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? What time? And in a word, the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. His coming. He stood before them, my friends, in all his resplendent, humble glory. He preached to them, spoke to them, and so many of them didn't see him at all. But here he is before them during this time, the time before the end comes. And so our Lord, you see, with regards to this time when he has come to this earth, and which precedes his coming again to this earth, he tells them and tells each and every one of us how to act and how to behave during that interval of time between his first coming and his coming again. Now look at verse 58. When thou goest with thine adversary, he says to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he heal thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee that thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Another picture. Yet another picture, my friends, that our Lord gives. And what's it a picture of? It's a picture of what we would call today an out-of-court settlement. That's what our Lord's speaking about. He says, when you go with your adversary, with your accuser, to the magistrate, as they're in the way, When you're on the way to the courthouse, he says, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he heals thee to the judge, takes thee to the judge, and the judge delivers thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Why do you not discern this time, he says, this time when you are in the way for an out-of-court settlement with the judge of all the earth? Because if you don't settle matters now at this time, while you're only on the way to the court, when you arrive at the court, then you shall be delivered into prison forever and ever and ever. Our Lord's speaking about a hopeless case, you see. That man in his picture, in his parable, has no hope whatsoever of a reprieve once he appears before the judge. But, says the Lord, this is the time when you're only on the way to the judge. Agree now with thine adversary, with the law of God, with the Lord of God, with whatever. Agree now while thou'rt in the way with him. And you'll be delivered not to the judge, but from the judge. Isn't there a word of rebuke, my friends, when our Lord says you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern this time? And how many is it, and how they can discern so many things? When our old body begins to creak, we can discern that there's something wrong with it. And so we get ourselves to the doctor. When that heap of metal in the car park begins to clank a bit or something else, we discern that there's something wrong with it. And so we get some repairs done on it. You can discern so many things, says the Lord. All caught up with the weather forecast and what's going to happen, but you can't discern this day of grace. This day of grace, when the judgment is indeed already kindled, but the judgment will surely take place. And yet in this day of grace, you can make your peace with God. You can agree with your adversary and not come into judgment. How is that? And so you get that verse, and we haven't missed out the verse, my friends, but left it simply to the end, that precious precious gospel verse, that verse 15, from verse 49. I am come to send fire in the earth, says the Lord, the judgment. I am come to send fire in the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? I have a judgment. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his baptism, and when the Bible speaks about that baptism of Christ as being a baptism with fire, it's a baptism of judgment. It's his cross. Because Christ's baptism by fire is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, already kindled on him. And soon he'll go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and all of those words that pour from the Saviour, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he falls on his face and says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. All of that, my friends, is the baptism that Christ is going to be baptized with, the judgment that Christ is going to be judged with. How can we make an out-of-court settlement with the judge of all the earth, my friends, by the acceptance that Christ has borne the judgment on our behalf? That's how. There's no other way. I'm come to send fire judgment on the earth, and it is already kindled, but I have a judgment to be judged with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished. And so says Paul, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the chastisement, the punishment of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's a lovely figure, my friends, Christ's baptism. You'll never understand it, of course, unless you're a Baptist, and I'm sure of that, my friends. Because all the figure of it, even in the prophets, you remember what dear old David sang out in the Psalms, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Christ was immersed in judgment on our behalf. He wasn't sprinkled as though it were something that he was doing unconsciously. He consciously, voluntarily plunged himself under the billows of God's judgment on the behalf of his people. And only when a believer comes consciously acknowledging that Christ who died for them and goes under the water in the likeness of his death and burial and rises again out of the waters to walk in newness of life, only then is that emblem real and realistic to anyone's heart and mind. Popular opinion based on wrong theology, my friends, doesn't only apply to what the Jews thought about peace in the earth. And oh, for the Lord's people to bow to the Lord's word. And surely when we acknowledge, my friends, that he died for me and rose for me, when we are baptized in the likeness of his death and his resurrection, then we acknowledge this Lord Jesus Christ. In the physical, remember his baptism. Remember when he came to Jordan and dear old John the Baptist is set at a nonplus, comest thou to me? You remember what our Lord says? It suffers us, John, to fulfill all righteousness, to take all the judgment. And when, my friends, our Lord went under the waters of Jordan, as he most assuredly did, he was setting forth an emblem, the punishment of our death in the burial under those waters, to rise again in the likeness of his coming resurrection, so that we too could follow his steps and walk in newness of life. But you see, Christ ends his sermon, in fact, the way he began it. Don't you remember back there in verse 3, the ultimate revelation that we spoke about that day when all men shall stand before the Lord and the hearts and the intents of all men and women shall be revealed there, sir, for whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ears and closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And then in and out all of those mighty subjects until he comes in that verse 58. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence, that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence, till thou hast paid the very last mite. I tell you who you shall fear. Fear him that is able to cast body and soul into hellfire at the day of ultimate revelation, at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're solemn words, my friends. But are they? How can you possibly look at that verse 50 tucked in there and think that they should be anything else but glad words and joyful words and rejoicing words to our souls. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? And he went to Gethsemane, and he went to Gabbatha, and he went to Golgotha, and he poured out his soul an offering for the sins of all them that believe. And now the angel song is realistic indeed. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Are you at peace with God? Because any other peace is a travesty, my friends, an incongruity. And it's peace twixt God and man that Christ has come to bring. And now we are yet in the day of grace. And he who died to procure the gospel lives to proclaim the gospel by his Spirit into the hearts of men and women. God give you grace to think seriously of eternity to the glory of his name.